Before we get started, I wanted to take just a minute and to thank Brian specifically, and Brian and the team, for what they do here on a Sunday morning, because what y'all don't see is the work that they put in and out on a Sunday morning as well as throughout the week. I know each and every one of them spends hours each week rehearsing and practicing just for the ability to lead you on Sunday morning in worship. So I appreciate what he does and the effort and the commitment he puts in to leading us in worship each and every Sunday, because y'all walk in at 10 o'clock and they're wrapped up with their practice. But this morning they worked their hearts off for this set this morning. So I really do appreciate what they do. So if everybody can give them a round of applause. It really does help prepare us for the message that we have on a Sunday morning to open our hearts up and worship. But this morning I am excited to be here with you. I'm getting the opportunity to preach yet again. This morning we will be back in the book of Acts. We were in the book of Acts last week, but we kind of took a jump forward towards the end of the book of Acts. And if you remember, 3-4 weeks ago now, I actually preached the first half of Acts chapter 3 to you, where we studied the first 10 verses of the book, or the chapter 3. And so today we're actually going to take that and continue on and finish out chapter 3. But the last time we studied Acts chapter 3, we looked at the passage through the eyes of the people that were involved in the message or in the passage. Well, I honestly did not plan to be the one preaching the last half of Acts chapter 3. I honestly did not think it was going to be me, but I'm excited to be here with you this morning to kind of finish up the chapter of Acts that we started 3 or 4 weeks ago. So today we are going to be continuing on, and as a little recap, whether you were here or whether you just don't remember what happened in the beginning of Acts chapter 3, that's okay. In the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3, we saw Peter and John going to the temple to pray as it was their custom, and they came upon a lame man begging at the temple gates. And they healed this lame man, and he was able to walk, and he ran into the temple with them, praising and worshiping God for what he has done. So this morning, before we continue into the second half of Acts chapter 3, I want to start our time with prayer. And so we're going to take just a second to ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds for this passage this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, bow your heads and join me in prayer. Dearly Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures that we get to study each and every Sunday morning, Father. Lord, I ask specifically this morning as we dive into the second half of Acts chapter 3. Father, bring to remembrance what we studied at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, but also, Father, allow us to truly take hold of the message that you have for us this morning in the book of Acts. Father, Lord, open our hearts and our minds that your word might sink deep into our hearts this morning. In your son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So I know you've probably heard pastors over the years, and you've probably heard me do it too over the last several years that I've been here. But a lot of pastors will get up here on a Sunday morning and say, well, this is my absolute favorite passage in Scripture. And it's normally different passages of Scriptures each time. And so I'm going to do that this morning again, but I'm going to say it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Because really, there's a lot of them out there. But it's actually not Acts chapter 3. We're going to start off by looking at a small setup passage for Acts chapter 3, and that is 1 Peter 3:15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there or you can just listen. 1 Peter 3:15 has to be one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And it's not long, but it gives us a glimpse into what our Christian life should look like, at least one aspect of that Christian life. So I'm going to go ahead and read. We're going to back up to verse 13 because I always believe that we need some of the context surrounding the verse when we're pulling one verse out. So we'll start reading in verse 13. And it reads, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Then we get to verse 15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Peter here is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. He is saying that there are times we are going to suffer because we follow Jesus. In fact, he says that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we'll be blessed. But he goes on to say and to tell us not to be troubled, nor should we fear suffering. But instead, we should do what? Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Are we prepared as Christians to make a defense for the hope that we have within us? Are we ready to explain to people that we meet along the way why we are okay dealing with suffering? Because let's be honest, when somebody sees you going through something that you shouldn't be okay with, and you're okay with it, they're going to have questions. So are we able to make a defense for that hope that we have? I hope we can, because our hope does not lie in a world that can be destroyed. It lies in the hands of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ in heaven, that cannot be taken away from us. Our hope is found not of this world, but in God alone. But many times people forget the very last few words in this verse, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I've seen a lot of people over the years make a defense for what they believe, but it normally involves screaming, yelling, forcing it down someone's throat, and there's very little gentleness or respect. Do you think we might be able to get our message across a little bit better if we took those last few words into account and we gave them the hope that we have with a little bit of gentleness and respect? We're called to do everything with gentleness and respect, but I think we might be able to do it better if we focused on that gentleness and respect. I love 1 Peter 3:15 because it encourages believers to be prepared to seize the moment when God brings someone along that has questions. In our passage today, we're going to see one of our apostles, Peter, does that exact same thing. He seizes the moment that God has put in front of him. Coming out of the first 10 verses of chapter 3, we see Peter and John, who had healed the lame beggar at the temple gate, and he jumped up and ran with the apostles into the temple to celebrate what God had done. Right? The apostles were still going in to pray. That's what they were there for to begin with. But this man jumps up and joins them on this trek into the temple. The passage ends with the temple goers that were within the temple recognizing the beggar from to be the person that they had passed day after day at the temple gate. They were filled with awe and wonder at what had happened. They were curious what had happened. He was sitting there, not able to walk that morning when they passed him, and all of a sudden he's jumping around in the temple celebrating God and worshiping him. Then we pick up in verse 11 and we see the crowd, these temple goers gathering around Peter and John in the place called Solomon's Portico. When Peter realizes what's going on, they're gathering around him. What does he do? Does he push him out of the way and say, "I'm late for prayer. I've already stopped to help this man. I'm late. I got to get in there and pray. That's what I'm here for." Does he ignore them and walk around them? No, he doesn't do any of that. In fact, he stops what he's doing, and he seizes the moment that God has put in front of him. He takes this opportunity to share the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ with these people. He did not waste the moment that God had given him. In the rest of our passage today, we're going to see three things that Peter brings out in this, what I would call an impromptu sermon, because that's what it is. The first is he brings out the idea that we have messed up. As a human race, we have messed up. Second, he brings up the repentance. And then three, he brings up the promises. Ladies and gentlemen, the theme of this sermon from Peter is the gospel and the need for repentance from each and every one of us. So bear with me for a minute as I use this example. When I told Brian this example this morning, he kind of snickered at me. So bear with me for a minute. But think about this. If you were to go down here to Waluska, the Subway for lunch today, and you walk in, you order a foot-long sandwich, And they say, well, we just baked a bunch of fresh bread. We've got plenty of that. But we don't have any meat to go on your sandwich. We don't have any protein. Our truck hasn't delivered it yet. But we can give you a really good piece of bread. I don't know about you, but that's not a sandwich to me. That's a piece of bread. Don't get me wrong, I love bread. But if I'm ordering a sandwich, I expect there to be meat of some kind involved in that sandwich. That sandwich has to have protein for my body to benefit from eating that sandwich. A sandwich needs protein for our bodies to benefit. Just like that sandwich, our passage this morning is structured very similar to that sandwich. Our passage this morning covers a lot of ground. It covers a lot of verses. And the surrounding context is important. But the surrounding context is the bread of this passage. There's a lot of it, right? If you ever had a Subway sandwich, there's a lot of bread involved in that sub sandwich. But a lot of times, if we're focused so much on the bread and the context of this passage, we forget to look for the protein. We forget to look at what we really came there for, which is what's going to be beneficial to us when we leave, when we partake in it. We forget to look for the protein. And this morning, I want to encourage you, this passage is massive. You heard what Brian read, and we're going to read it again in a minute. It takes some time to get through. And in the time that we have this morning, there's no way that we can cover each and every verse by verse, like we normally would do. So this morning, we're going to partly talk about the context around it, but then we're going to zero in on what I would call the protein of this passage, the main idea that Peter is trying to get across. And then we are going to dive into those wholeheartedly. So this morning, if you'll join me, if you have your Bible, open up to the passage if it's not already there. And again, we are going to read through this to, again, see the context around it. And if you look at the passage, see if you can find the meat and the protein that we're going to focus on this morning. And if not, it's fine. I'll tell you about it. But starting in verse 11, the scripture reads, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or pity we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And by the faith that is through Jesus, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you have acted in ignorance, as did your leaders and rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" All right, y'all ready to start at 11 and we're going to work our way through? We're not going to do that, I told you. But this morning we are going to focus on three verses within this entire passage. We're going to focus on 17 through 20, because that is what I have found or I believe to be the protein, the theme, the message that Peter is trying to get across to these people this morning. As we stated earlier in chapter 3, Peter is not one that is to sugarcoat anything. Remember, we talked about the difference between Peter and John and how Peter was a let's get things done in your face type of man. He's not one to sugarcoat things. So in this second sermon by Peter, we had Peter preach the sermon at Pentecost, right, earlier in the Acts. This is his second documented sermon that we see preached. And it is in no way, mind you, politically correct. It is in no way politically correct, even for the time that we find Peter within history. He flat out lays into these temple goers like I've never seen before. He literally says, and this is the part of the verse that made me think, man, he's not messing around with this. He says, "You killed the author of life." Think about that for a minute. That's personal. So we see that it says, "He, the glorified servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied to the presence of Pilate, in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." He then says, "But you denied the holy righteous one and asked for the murderer to be granted to you." He says, "And you killed the author of life, of whom God raised from the dead." Peter makes this sermon very personal. The fact that he uses the language "you," right? He's basically pointing at them and saying, it was you that did this. He says, "You have done these things. You have killed the author of life." It's not someone else far off. It's not someone else down the road. Nobody else did it. You did it. And he takes a second. I can see him backing off a little bit. Like, I feel him rising up in this moment within the passage. You can tell, like, he's building this point, right? He's saying, "You killed the Christ. You killed the Savior of the world, and you did this." And then he steps back. And I can only hear him say it in a little bit softer tone. He said, "Don't try to accuse somebody else. Because Peter, me and John, we were eyewitnesses to this. We knew it was you. We saw you do it. Don't try to blame it on somebody else." And then we get to our first passage, verse that we're going to zero in on this morning. And after that, he says, "We were eyewitnesses." And then he goes on and he says, "And now, brothers, I know you've acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." Peter basically says, "I know you didn't know what you were doing. Because if you did know what you were doing, you wouldn't have done it." The NET translation gives us a note on the word ignorance that I thought was important, and it gives us a glimpse into this. It says, "The ignorance Peter mentions does not excuse them from the culpability," which I had to look that up. Culpability is the responsibility or fault of wrongdoing or blame. So it does not excuse them from the blame or the responsibility of that wrongdoing. It's simply a way of saying, you did not recognize the great mistake that you were making. This was the same type of ignorance that the people at the foot of the cross had when Jesus was hanging on the cross. For when Jesus was on the cross, there were people all around the feet of the cross mocking him. And what was his response? We see it in Luke 23:34. He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are two types of ignorance, and we're only going to spend a second on this because we could get bogged down in this if we weren't careful. There's the invincible ignorance, which is when you do something out of ignorance, but have no other way of knowing that it was wrong. Then we have the vincible ignorance, which would be like, on the other hand, us doing something out of ignorance, but there was absolutely plenty of evidence for us to know what was right and wrong. There's a difference between these two. It did not change the fact that what they did was wrong, but Jesus understood that they did not know what they were doing. They were acting out of ignorance. The thing about ignorance is, if you do not know what you are doing, then that's one thing. You don't know. There's no way for you to know. But on the other hand, if God has revealed your mess up, your wrongdoing, your ignorance to you, You can no longer plead ignorant at that point. It's been revealed to you. At that point, if you don't do what God has told you to do, you're just simply being disobedient at that point. Church, there are many people in this world that are counting on their ignorance to get them past the judgment seat. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, there are millions of people who are counting on their ignorance to get them past the judgment seat of God. They'll say, I never went to church. I never read the Bible. I never studied the things of God. How could you possibly hold me accountable for that? Well, church, there's evidence out there that tells us that we're supposed to be doing those things. Ignorance is not going to get us past the judgment seat of Christ. We have no excuse to plead ignorance in this situation because God has revealed it to us that the things that we should be doing are these things. Peter says, I know you acted in ignorance. I know you've messed up. But I love the next verse. It starts off by saying, but God. I know you've messed up. And think about this. I know you killed the author of life. But God. And we get to verse 18. Even though we have messed up, God came in to save us. He came to rescue us from the mess that we created. God did not just come to the earth, but he did so in a way that would not leave any doubt in the believer's mind at the time and shouldn't leave any doubt in our mind today. He came and fulfilled all the prophecies about the Messiah. Verse 18 reads this way, But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Jesus came to the earth to live a sinless life and suffer a painful death on the cross, just to save us from the mess we created. That's how much our Lord and Savior loves us. Verse 18 says, But Jesus came and fulfilled all that was said about himself in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says Christ would suffer, and Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. In this time, we have to remember that when this was written, the scripture that they had on hand was simply the Old Testament. They were in the middle of living out the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament in a book form to read. They were living and breathing off of the Old Testament. So they would have been very familiar with the works of the prophets and the prophecies that they had laid forward about specifically the coming of the Messiah. So the question this morning is, did he really fulfill all those prophecies? Did he come and fulfill every prophecy regarding the Messiah? Well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we don't have time to go through all that. That's the Old Testament, if you've read it recently, is very long. But this morning, I want to take just a few minutes and go through three examples of prophecies that we see stated in the Old Testament and fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament, just to give you a glimpse that our Savior is who he says he is. So prophecy number one we see out of Numbers 24:17. And it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Seth. Believers, Jesus was born from the line of Jacob. He fulfills this prophecy in the New Testament. Prophecy number two, the king would come riding in on a donkey. You're all probably familiar with this one. But we find the prophecy told in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, guess what? Do you remember the story? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what's he riding on? A donkey, a foal. He fulfills this prophecy in the New Testament. And last but not least, prophecy number three, that Jesus would die and pour out his blood for the atonement of sins. We see this stated in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Yes, I think we can all agree that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. But the NET translation gives us another note about this. And there's a phrase that is stated in that translation that says, he has fulfilled in this way. So how they end that passage. He's fulfilled in this way. And I believe this is a super important statement or phrase within this verse. Simply put, Jesus didn't barely fulfill these prophecies. He didn't just barely skirt by and make it happen. There weren't things that just barely didn't match, so they counted it, right? No. He fulfilled these prophecies exactly as they were foretold in the Old Testament, word for word in the New Testament. In this way, in the way that they were stated, he fulfilled them. There was no little difference that they looked and pushed aside. He fulfilled them 100%. While Jesus was on the earth during his ministry, it's estimated and believed that he fulfilled over 300 different prophecies from the Old Testament. I could not verify the exact number, but everywhere that I looked, it was right around that 300 mark or more that he fulfilled. Church, why do we truly believe that this book right here is trustworthy? That is something that we can lean on without any hesitation. I want to encourage you this morning. There's a lot of reasons why we believe this book is true. But this morning, looking at this, if somebody sat down today and started writing a book and wrote a book this long with this many stories and had this many prophecies from the beginning of the book fulfilled in the next chapter, you might say, the New Testament, perfectly, I don't think anybody could do it. One author sitting down, continuously writing, have over 300 prophecies fulfilled by their character later in the book, perfectly, without messing anything up. I don't think it could happen. Much less when you look at this book. Historically, we know that it was not one person that wrote this book. It was a lot of different people inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was not on one day, but it was through entire months, years, generations that this was written. And guess what? There's not one mistake in here. Those 300 plus prophecies were fulfilled perfectly by Jesus in the New Testament, hundreds of years apart. That's why we know that this book is trustworthy. Jesus came and proved to believers then and now that he was in fact the Messiah, that the prophets that were before him foretold, the prophecies they were telling were not about someone else, but they were in fact about him. And then we get to verse 19. And church, this is one that gets me fired up. We've talked about how the people had messed up. They killed the author of life. They were living in ignorance. They acted in ignorance. Then we see it says, but God. But God came so that they might have a chance at living a life connected with him. And then we get to 19. And it says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. Why does Peter use the word therefore when he starts verse 19? Well, therefore is a word that should cause us to pause for a second. It should cause us to look back at what preceded the word therefore. We just talked about it. It's because Peter says you killed the author of life, because you acted in ignorance, because you messed up, because Jesus Christ is the one, the prophet that was foretold, that's going to come and die for the sins of this world. Because of all of that, repent. Repent because of all of that, you're able to repent and turn from your sins. Yet again, here we see an immense outpouring of grace given to these people by Jesus and by the disciples. Even though they had majorly messed up, they still had the opportunity for salvation if they repented. You may be asking, Pastor Trey, what does the word repent mean? Repent's a very churchy word. So what does it simply mean? And this verse gives us a very clear picture of what the word repent should mean to you. It's four words. Therefore, repent and turn. That's what repentance is. Acknowledging that we are in need of a Savior because we've messed up. And then turning away from our sin and go in the opposite direction. Repent and turn. Biblical repentance is an acknowledgement that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved and that we are in need of that Savior. If we say that we have repented and continue to walk down that same path that we were on in sin, it's not true repentance. To repent, we must turn. There's a physical act that has to happen. To turn means to make a 180 and go the opposite direction. If we continue to walk on the path, we truly have not repented. We have to make the physical action of turning away from our sin that Christ has shown to us. Spurgeon says that there's no better definition of this than in this children's hymn. And it says, "Repentance is to leave the sin we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more." We no longer sin. We try to no longer sin from what God has shown us is our sin, our problem, our mess up. We turn and try to go the other direction. This message of repentance is not something that's new, found in Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 3. Repentance was a major point for John the Baptist in his message in Matthew 3:2. 3:2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' message also focused very strongly on repentance in Matthew 4:17. And it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So this idea of telling unbelievers to repent and turn from their sins is not a new thing for the church in Acts. It's not a new thing for us today. But church, I have a question. Just like this passage where we see Peter continuing on the tradition of calling unbelievers to repent and turn, this morning I want to ask, where are the people, where are the men in our church today that are willing to stand up and say, "You've messed up. You need to repent and turn"? Our world needs that today more than ever. This verse tells us of the things that will happen when we repent and when we turn. And of course, we know as Christians, right, that your sins will be blotted out. That's what it says at the end of verse 19. If you repent and turn and put your faith in Christ, your sins will be blotted out. But the first part of 20 is what blew my mind this morning when I read it. It said that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We know that when we repent and accept Christ, that our sins will be blotted out. But the times of refreshing may come. Peter tells the believers in Acts chapter 3 that if they repent of their sin and their ignorance, that times of refreshing will come to them. How do we need times of refreshing here in our community from the Heavenly Father? But how does that happen? How do we find that time of refreshing from Scripture? It only comes from the presence of the Lord. Church, it is when we are saved by the blood of Christ and have turned from our sins that we enjoy the time with our Savior, and that His presence, spending time with Him and enjoying that time, will bring to us times of refreshing. I think we could use some times of refreshing here at Wallace First Baptist Church. I could be wrong, but that's how I feel. And the only way that's going to come is through the presence of our Heavenly Father. Again, I've been reading the NET translation quite a bit recently, and another note from this, which kind of jumped off the page at me, says the translation of this, the time of refreshing will come, is also able to be translated in the same way as saying relief from difficult, distressful, or burdensome circumstances. Through the presence of our Heavenly Father, we have times of refreshing. To me, that gives me the image of spring with flowers coming up, rain showers. Everything is beginning to grow, right? It's refreshing to see. But the exact same word can also be used to say He will bring you relief from difficult, burdensome, distressful times and circumstances only through His presence in your life. Jesus Christ brings relief to our lives. He brings us relief from distress, but it is only when we center our lives like he needs to be, like he, if he is placed in the center of our lives like he needs to be, that is when we will find the time of refreshing. When we wander off the path that he set us on, and we take our eyes off of him, guess what? The hard times that we find ourselves in, the suffering like we talked about out of 1 Peter 3, it only gets harder because our eyes are not set on our Heavenly Father where they need to be. But when he is in the rightful place within a believer's life or within a church's life, he brings that time of refreshing, that relief from burden and distress. He brings it to you. This morning we have discussed the ignorance of the people, the need for a Savior, and the fact that Jesus came to be that Savior. This morning I want to encourage each and every one of us not to fall into the trap of living a life full of ignorance. Hear me out. I know that's a harsh statement, but I want you to hear me clearly this morning. As believers, it's one thing for us to be ignorant about something that we have no idea that's wrong or right. That's one thing. But if God has revealed to you what you are doing is wrong, and you continue to plead ignorance, at that point you're no longer ignorant. You're just simply disobedient. And I know that's harsh, but this morning, as your pastor, I want to plead with you. Do not be disobedient to God when he has revealed to you what is right within your life. This morning we've also looked at Peter as he has seized the moment and clearly laid out and proclaimed the gospel and our need for a Savior. Verse 17 states we've all messed up. We all need a Savior. And then verse 18 clearly shows us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was foretold from the Old Testament that came to be a Savior for all of mankind. And then verse 19 tells us we need to repent and turn from our sins and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Church, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Three verses, and we have a clear gospel presentation. This morning, if you don't know the Savior that we've been talking about, or you have questions regarding what repentance or salvation means, I would love to talk with you. I would love to have some conversations and to explain it to you. But this morning, as we close, as Brian and the team come back up, I want to encourage you. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life this morning, if he's revealed something to you that you might have been sitting on just a little bit too long, do business with God this morning. As they sing this last song, whether you're sitting in your seat and do the business with God, the altar's open, you're welcome to come up here and pray. But this morning, I just encourage you, don't be disobedient when the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, because we will not be able to plead ignorance if God's revealed it to us. Be obedient to the Holy Spirit and God this morning with whatever he's calling you to do. Join me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance to gather together. Lord, I just pray this morning as we go that, Lord, if you've been speaking to each and every one of us in a specific way, Father, Lord, I pray this today as we go, Lord, that we wouldn't leave here sitting on our hands not doing what you've called us to do, Father. Lord, you've revealed it to us for a reason. Lord, let us be obedient this morning and act on what you're calling us to do. Father, Lord, let us leave here changed, able to implement your word in a different way this week, Father. Let it sink deep into our hearts this week. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.